As we continue in Genesis chapter 38 this morning, we resume the account of Judah and his unfortunate, I guess I could say his scandalous family circumstances. Last week we learned of his marriage to a Canaanite woman and the three sons that came of their union. When the oldest son grew up, his name was he was given a wife, or a wife was taken for him by Judah, his father, and her name was Tamar, also presumably a Canaanite woman. But before before and Tamar could have any children, God struck dead. It took his life. And it says because he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And again, we're not told what his wicked deeds were, but God struck him dead for those deeds. And so then Judah called upon his second son, Onan, to take Tamar and to raise seed in her brother's stead. And then Onan rebelled against that. The scripture says that he spoke the seed on the ground, and so God was very displeased, and he killed him also. So this left only Judah's his youngest son, who was probably too young to be married at the time. And we closed last week at verse 11, and we'll read that verse one more time. It says, "Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." So we've met Judah's wife, we've met his three sons, we've met his daughter-in-law, and today we begin by noting Judah's specific sins in this account. In verse 12, we begin by seeing that Judah was guilty of having an unkept promise. An unkept promise. It says, in the process of time. We don't know how much time. It's been at least several years. But it's been a long enough time that the youngest son, Shelah, has grown up, and he should have been given to Tamar to be her husband. In the last part of verse 14, it says, "For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him to wife." Judah, of course, we read, was concerned that Shelah would also be struck dead, and so he had made this promise to Tamar, but it appears he was very hesitant to keep his promise. After all, maybe Tamar was to blame for the death of his other sons. Of course, we know that she was not. The scripture says so. But we look at this unkept promise. He promised Tamar she would be given to Shelah when he was grown. How important is it to God that we keep our promises? Honesty as Christians. Faithfulness in those things that we promise. Or if we use the biblical term, a vow or a covenant. How important is it to God that we keep our promises, even promises that we make in rashness or even in foolishness? How important is it that we keep those promises? We're going to take a few moments to look at Scripture's teachings on this, vows and promises. And afterwards, we're going to look at a couple of examples in Scripture So turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 12. James teaches us, and this must be something pretty important, because he says, but above all things, my brethren. He's just gone through chapter after chapter of important instructions. And he says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And I don't know, we may not do this in the same way that the ancient Israelites used to do, but they would often say, well, I swear by my father's estate that I will do this or that. Maybe we said, I swear by my mother's grave. You know, we've heard that term before. Kind of foolish in my opinion, but we've heard that term in our culture. Well, what does that even mean? James says, don't swear, don't make an oath by anything, not by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. Just say yes or no. Yes or no. Lest you fall into condemnation. In the book of Matthew, Jesus taught on this subject as well, Matthew chapter 5. And he actually expands it a little bit from the same concept here. And probably James is actually getting what he has said from what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12 is where this begins. Matthew 5, 33. That's where I wanted to go. He says, again, you have heard that it has been said of them in old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil. Just say yes or no. Don't bind yourself by an oath. You have heard how, I guess that's as far as it goes there. I thought it was a couple more verses. But don't bind yourself by an oath. Just say yes or no. In the Old Testament, there are also constructions concerning vows. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. It says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God. Now here we have to differentiate. This is not a promise made to another person. This is a promise made to God. Okay? So, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So So if you promise something to God, if you vow a vow to God, and you fail to perform it, it's sin. It's sin. And lastly, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, this is not speaking specifically of promises made to God, but promises made to other people using God's name. And actually, if you were to go to the Ten Commandments, and the passage, the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," this is actually what it's referring to. It has nothing to do with cursing or vulgar language. What it's talking about is using God's name as a guarantee and an oath. Leviticus 19:12 says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Do not take God's name lightly and say, "I swear on the name of my God that I'm going to do this," and then fail to do it. That is profaning God's name. God cares deeply about promises. And this isn't a surprise. God Himself is the eternal covenant-keeping God. In Psalm 89, He says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven." Selah. So let it be. God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God, and He wants His people to be faithful, covenant-keeping people as well. So what about a few examples of vows made in Scripture? We're not going to turn to all of these because I think they're very familiar with us. But one of the most famous vows is, of course, that of Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. In the account, Jephthah makes this vow to God, and he says, "Whatever thing comes out of my doors to greet me when I come home, the first thing that comes to me, I will offer for a burnt sacrifice to the Lord if you will give us the victory over the, is it the Midianites? No, it's not the Midianites. Forget which victory that was. But if you will give us victory over our enemies." Well, God gave them victory over their enemies, and the first person to greet him was his daughter. That struck him hard. And he said, I made a vow to the Lord, and I cannot turn back." And she said, "Whatever you have promised to God, you must keep, because He has delivered the enemies into our hands." And he kept his vow. Another famous vow is that of the Israelites to the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9, verses 14 through 21. The Gibeonites, of course, put on traveler's clothing and brought moldy bread and all these things, and they came up to the Jews and said, "Hey, we're from a far country, and we want your protection, that you promise you won't harm us or kill us." And they swore by God that they would not. And then it was discovered that they were actually locals, and they couldn't go back on their promise because they had sworn by the living God that they would not harm them. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, Hannah made a vow to God. She vowed that if the Lord were to give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord to serve him. And she did. One other vow in the New Testament, Acts 23:11, 40 Israelites bound themselves with a curse, saying they would eat no food nor drink any water until they had killed Saul, or killed Paul, excuse me. Of course, I don't think they kept their vow. But vows in Scripture. God looks upon vows as a very important thing. If we make a promise, He wants us to keep it. But Judah did not. He made this promise, and he did not keep it. And as a result, Tamar, we see, concocts a plan to solve the problem on her own. Back in verse 12, Judah was comforted after his wife died. He went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep." And she put on her widow's garments from off her, or put her widow's garments off from her, and covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him to wife. So she hears that Judah's going up to Timnath. She quickly changes out of her widow's garments, put on these other garments, a veil on her face. And then she goes and she sits down in the entranceway of the city and doesn't say a word, but pretends that she's a harlot, knowing that Judah would probably be tempted as he came through the city gates. And sure enough, in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" Now, I do want to point out that Judah lied. Okay? He didn't keep his promise. This does not justify what Tamar did. We can often take these accounts like this and say, well, you know, God worked it all out in the end, and she's not actually condemned here. Well, sin is sin. God would have worked things out in His way, in His timing. So we cannot excuse her actions. There was still sin. It was still wrong. But God used it. Last week we talked about how God took all these broken pieces, these broken people, this dirty situation, and He made something beautiful of it in the end. That's the way God works with us, in His grace and in His mercy. He takes broken people and He uses them to accomplish beautiful purposes. So we see in this now Judah's second sin, his ungodly passion. And it is interesting to me that Tamar knew that Judah would be susceptible to this particular temptation. And not just the fact that he was a man, because if you're a godly man, you're not... But not that you aren't as tempted, but you're not as weak in that area because you have God's strength to help you. But she knew that Judah was susceptible to this. So it indicates that perhaps this was a regular thing for Judah. This was not the first time. And all she did was have to sit in the way and have Judah walk by to accomplish her plan. Now, certainly Judah was lonely after his wife had died, and maybe this contributed to his weakness, but it seems likely that she knew he didn't have any self-control. What is the contrast between Judah and Joseph? We're going to get back to Joseph here next week. And we're going to see Joseph is faced with a very similar temptation. What does Judah do? Well, when Joseph faced the temptation, he fled. When Judah faced the temptation, he paused. He lingered. He inquired. Judah welcomed it. Turn with me to Romans 13 for a moment. Romans 13. I think this speaks to the character difference between Judah and Joseph. Even though both ultimately were godly men in this overall picture of Scripture, Judah was weak. Joseph was strong. As Christians, we have to remember that while Satan will offer us temporary satisfaction, or as Hebrews puts it, the pleasures of sin for a season, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And the Psalms say that in God's presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. All the things that Satan wants us to run towards and to try to experience, well, God has a much, much better way of fulfilling those needs and satisfying our soul. In Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, it says, "In that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Let's walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantingness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to do the lusts thereof. This was the difference between Joseph and Judah. See, it's not enough just to say, you know what, I'm not going to sin today. I'm not going to fall for this temptation today. We've got to replace it with something good. We not only have to put off the works of darkness, but we need to put on the works of light, the armor of light. That is the protection, that protection against these things, these temptations. Not just the sexual temptations, but any temptations. We have to replace that evil with something good to fill that void in the way that God wants it to be filled. Joseph did what was right. He fled temptation. And that's another important thing. God has provided every believer a way of escaping temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will also make a way of escape. But Judah had this ungodly passion he turned into her. And verse 16, he turned into her by the way, said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee," for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" And he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And he said, "Thy signet," or she said, "Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thy hand." And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. So he turned into Tamar. He didn't know who she was. And she took his signet ring, his bracelets, possibly the strings that would have attached to his signet, which I guess it may not have been a ring necessarily, but it could have been like a seal, if you will, something that would have like a tube tied in it, and they would string the bracelet through the string, and they'd tie it about his wrist, and that seal would then be rolled on a document to prove who it was from. But she took this, and then also his staff. Three things which he would have no trouble recognizing. She took them as a pledge of payment, but unbeknownst to him, they were not just a pledge of payment, it was a proof for her sake that he would be the father of her child should her scheme result in success. As we read in the final part of verse 18, she did conceive by him, so her plan worked. And after this, she arose, of verse 19, went away, laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, I do think it's worth pointing out that while Tamar's actions were not wise, they were sinful, they were not done out of lust. Okay? I think that's important. The motivation behind Tamar's actions were not the normal motivations for this type of behavior. And that is significant in this account. Because immediately she does not wish to stay in the attire of a harlot. She quickly goes back to the garments of her widowhood. So this was an extenuating circumstance and not the normal behavior of what a harlot or a prostitute would do. So, after this, Judah sends his friend, Hiram the Adullamite, to give her the kid from the flock that he had promised in order to receive back the pledge that he had given her, his signet, his bracelets, and his staff. But he couldn't find her. And then in verse 21, the man, Hiram, he asked the man of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And he said, "There was no harlot in this place." And that also shows that she was very careful not to just be there all day long, but she was only there at the same moment, at the same time that Judah came by. So she must have been timing this pretty precisely. Again, that shows that this was not something she would normally do. And so he returned to Judah, verse 22, and said, "I cannot find her." And also the man of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." And Judah said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her." So, again, Judah sends Hiram to pay her. I find that interesting that he doesn't even do this himself, but instead he sends someone else to do it for him. And when he cannot find her right away, it's clear that Judah knows what he did was wrong. "Lest we be shamed," he says, "let her have it. We're not going to pursue this, lest we be shamed." So Judah knew what he was doing was sin. Judah knew it was wrong. So We get to verses 24 through 26, and we see the drama progress, and ultimately it's going to result in Judah's confession. But before that, he is informed in verse 24 that Tamar is pregnant. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. This took 3 months to happen. It was bound to happen at some point. But she might have got by a few more months, or weeks anyway, if it had been just one child within her, but she had twins, remember. So this discovery took place very early on in the pregnancy. And Judah is told, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. And it's impossible to guess just what he must have been thinking, but maybe after his two older sons had been killed, maybe he thought, well, this justifies, you know, my not giving her to Shelah, because she's probably to blame because of this behavior. That's very much speculation, but any number of things could have crossed his mind. But it may have appeared to be some sort of a proof that she was to blame. And his response is this, bring her forth. Let her be burnt. Let her be burnt. That seems kind of a harsh punishment, doesn't it? Many cultures in ancient civilizations, the punishment for adultery was actually to be burnt alive. In some cultures, I believe maybe the Egyptian culture, in fact, the two guilty parties would be tied together and then burnt alive. So this is not a totally irrational statement here. It's very in line with what would be customary in the day. But it is interesting to note that it's Judah and not Tamar's father who does this. Remember, she's been living with her father because Judah sent her home. But technically, she is under Judah's authority because she married into Judah's family. And besides that, she is still technically married. She was espoused to Shelah. So, legally speaking, this was not just a promiscuity. This was adultery. This was a married woman playing the harlot, in their words. So technically, Judah has responsibility for her. And by law and by custom, it was his responsibility to take action. And so, also, I guess it's important to point out that promiscuity was nothing new. Right? The Canaanite culture, that was an everyday occurrence. In fact, prostitution was an honored profession. Some of the words here in my study I read indicate that this was not just a normal prostitute that she was pretending to be. But she was pretending to be what would be a temple prostitute. And in their pagan cities, in their temples, people would go and prostitute themselves as an offering to the gods. And this was considered a noble thing to do. But married people did not do this. And that's why this is such a high crime and worthy of this capital punishment, was because she was married. And again, it's not stoning. It's not hanging, it's burning. Why? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 21. I was surprised, and I've read this before, but I was surprised to see that this was actually a prescribed punishment in the law of Moses as well, in certain circumstances. Normally, the punishment in the Old Testament for adultery was to be stoned to death. But in certain circumstances, we read in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 9, relating to the priests. Now, the priests of God were held under a very much stricter set of regulations than the rest of the people. And this, you could read this passage, and you'll see some of them, like normal people, if you were to touch a dead body, you would be defiled, right? Ceremonially defiled. Well, the priests were not allowed to come near a dead body whatsoever, except if it was a family member that was close to them. A father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a wife, or husband. Or I guess a wife. Women weren't priests. But if your neighbor died, you couldn't go near them. If your grandchild died, you couldn't go near them. The priests were held to a higher standard than the other people were, because they represented God's holiness to the people. The high priest was held to an even higher standard yet. The high priest couldn't even go to his children or his parents when they died. High priest had to be completely abstinent from being near a dead body. Same with marriage. God allowed other people to marry widows or marry people who had been divorced, or even in the case of some of the prophets, to marry those who were once prostitutes. But for the priests, God said, no, the priests will not, cannot, may not marry someone who has been divorced, someone who has been widowed, or someone who has been a prostitute. Absolutely not. Because of the standard that God wanted to set. It had nothing to do with the individuals. It had to do with representing holiness and absolute purity. And so we see here, the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father. So it's the office of her father, the priest, that causes this crime to be held in such a high light here. The punishment, the last part of verse 9 there, she shall be burnt with fire. God looked upon the office or the priest's role as very, very important. Do not profane it. And so the children likewise had to look upon that as a very grave responsibility. So this was not an abnormal punishment that Judah was calling for. It's not that he was just angry at her. This was a normal punishment. Well, we can only assume that Judah did what he thought was legally and morally his responsibility to do. The other thing was, is he didn't realize that he was the other participant in the crime. Remember another guy who did that? His name's David. He committed adultery and murder. And then when Nathan the prophet came and spoke a parable unto him, he was so angry. This man had taken the poor man's sheep and given it to his guest as a meal. And he was so angry, he wanted to kill this guy and make him restore it 20-fold or 10-fold. And then Nathan said, "The man is you, King David." Something very similar happens here as the father is revealed. Verse 25, when she was brought forth, apparently before the civil magistrates, because they couldn't just go and put someone to death, they still had laws they had to abide by. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are am I with child." And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets and the staff?" And Judah acknowledged them. Must have been a punch in the gut for him. Here he was, about to put to death his daughter-in-law, and then to realize he was the one who was worthy of death. So, thankfully, and to Judah's credit, like David, he does the right thing. He acknowledges not only this sin, but his other sin as well. Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not Shelah, my son, and he knew her no more." So he confessed not only to the fact that he was the father of the child, but also the reason for her doing so was because of his sin. And he accepted that responsibility. Also, it says he did not know her again anymore. So it was not right for him to take her as a wife. That would have been wrong. But neither would it have been right for him to give her to Shelah to be his wife now. And so I think we do see that Tamar did receive severe consequences for her actions. She had to remain basically an unmarried, not really widowed, but you know, a kind of a strange state of existence where she didn't have a husband, and yet she was in the family, and you know how that would be awkward the rest of her life. So I think she did miss out on the blessings of being a wife and a mother that she could have had she done things in a right manner. So I think we even see the consequences in this action. So he knew her not again, and we know that Shelah did not marry her because we're given his marriage details in other parts of Scripture. Now, the last part of the chapter, we see that Judah's seed is born. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee." Therefore his name was called Phares. So he had twins. And we see how their boys get their names. The word Phares means one who breaks forth or a breach. And the idea is he broke forth and came through first to be the firstborn son. One who rises over his brothers. And I believe this is picturing the fact that he would be the ancestor of the Messiah, the one who would rise above his brethren. And then also verse 30, afterwards came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So we've finished this chapter, but I did want to point to one final passage of Scripture. It's the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Because we, again, began our study in chapter 38, noting the fact that God took the carnage and the drama of this family and the carnal natures of each involved and the sin. And God took all these people in these circumstances, and God used those to bring about the Messiah. So in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and so forth. We keep going down that list. Aram begat Aminadab, Aminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, Rahab is actually the name there. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king, and David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And I'm going to stop there because there are four women in this genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, those two were very questionable in their morals, and they were both Canaanites. Ruth the Moabite, again, her ancestors were idolaters. And then Bathsheba, one who committed adultery with King David. All of these circumstances, God used it to bring about his son. And it shows us God's love for all mankind. God wants to be a part of each of our lives. He wants salvation for all of us. Let's close with this passage. And next week we will get back into Joseph and his time in Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for challenging us with it. We ask that we would take these truths into our own hearts and apply them. May we be honest people, people who keep our promises, our covenants. May we not take your name and swear by it falsely. May we be willing to own up to our mistakes as Judah did, as David did, and to do the right thing. Lord, most of all, help us to recognize how you take the broken pieces of our lives and make something good out of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.